We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to actually be in verse number 3 again. I hope this doesn't weary you as we work through this, but I believe there's enough application for us that we can get some of that whole counsel of God that we don't get when we just lightly skim over a particular passage of Scripture. So I don't apologize for sticking so close to this particular text, but I just don't want you to misunderstand my goal. My goal is that we would be a people that, while these are not descriptions of Christians per se, they are certainly things that we can become subject to if we're not careful, and fall prey to them. So let's stand to our feet as we read 2 Timothy chapter number 3, starting in verse number 1 once again. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Father, we embark upon another portion of this text, and I ask that you would help me tonight to present it in such a way that as the people leave from this facility, they are not only emboldened to live a godly life, but that they are warned about the dangers of these sins that could be seen in their own life if we do not guard against them carefully. I pray now that you would bless the preaching in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And bless the listening too, I would say, that you would be able to hear this. We're at the word truce breakers. Truce breakers. Now, all of these words that Paul uses here have very deep theological concepts that relate both to our response to God as well as our response to man, to one another. So each of these areas are directly impacted. The challenge is, and here is the challenge that I put before you tonight, is to not look at these words, and mark other people without checking ourselves first. We have a tendency to do that. Now, should we mark others? Yes, we should. In fact, we're told in verse 5, from such turn away. If you don't mark the danger, you can't turn away from the danger. If you're not aware of it, it's hard to avoid it. But the challenge is that many times we're tempted to take a list like this and go to each person we know. Now, we might not walk up to them with a checklist, look at them, but we may mentally do this. And run down this checklist to see if any of those traits are in our brothers or sisters for the sole purpose of having an excuse to turn away from them. Because maybe they aren't our favorite people in the world because of something that has happened in the past. And so we want to use this list maybe as a rod and kind of spank a few people and drive them away. Well, these described here are those that are given over to these sins to the point that the times have become perilous, and that it is so obvious now that these people are such a danger that we would have to turn away from them. They are not your neighbor here in the pew under normal circumstances that had a lapse and they've committed this one of these sins on occasion, and then they repent and they turn from it. It's not the way that this list is being presented. Be careful how you handle the Word of God. It can become damaging to those that we're actually intended to serve and minister to if we're not careful. Now, these words listed here echo that elemental command to love God. But check ourselves also in the process of looking over this list and determining that our love for God is going to exceed our desire to please ourselves. This is one of the challenges that we have. And why is this important? Because every addict knows that the love of pleasure more than the love of God brings slavery. Every time. If you're going to love pleasure more than you love God, you will eventually be enslaved. Now the scriptures teach us this in several places through example and precept, and actually describes it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. And just looking at that single verse without taking the entire context into consideration to understand the concept of the love of pleasure more than the love of God bringing slavery, he is warning the people about pernicious people, troublesome people that have wrong doctrine. And he says in verse 19, while they promise them liberty. So there's somebody promising liberty, promising a freedom without restraint. Not biblical liberty, but a freedom without restraint. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome. And this is just a general precept that he's giving, a general proverb, if you will. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So you're overcome by something, it will bring you into bondage eventually. Hey, look, even in a good way. Think about, fellas, that girl that you saw when you were a young man and you said, wow, she's a pretty little thing. I think I'd like to get to know her better. And you're just overcome with her beauty. You were overcome with her personality. You were overcome with everything about her. And this is in the most positive sense. And next thing you know, you're married to her. And I'm not going to use the word bondage here in a way that makes you feel like now I'm enslaved. But is that not the case? You gladly serve. I'll do whatever I need to make this woman happy. I'm going to serve her now. I'm going to put myself in a position to minister to her for the rest of the day, of the days of my life. But it also has that flip side of negativity towards someone that is overcome with something of a sinful nature. And they're overcome by it, and they are brought into bondage under it. And now they're going to serve it because they're in bondage to it. It now owns them. When our God is our belly, when our God is our belly, our appetites, the things we want desperately in this life, it brings pleasure to us in the short term. But in the end, God says it is destruction. Destruction. Go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, and you can see this in this text as well. I think it's interesting. It's 2 Peter 2:19, and then we move over to Philippians 3:19, and helps me to remember. I try to relate verse numbers and things together so that I can keep them together topically. It helps me a little bit. But this is what Paul wrote concerning this. He said, whose end is destruction? And here's how he describes these people who have come to this end of destruction. He says, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame. Notice, who mind earthly things. That's the thing that they're focused on. They're minding. They're giving themselves over to the earthly things. They're not heavenly minded. They're not thinking heavenwardly, they're thinking earthly, and so whatever pleases them. And when you see a phrase talking about the belly in the Bible, it's talking about those inward desires, those passions, and their gods are, they're going to make their appetite for pleasure primary. This is what I am after in this life, and their glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. Now, the word in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is used a whopping total of 2 times in the New Testament. The Greek word that we have here for truce breaker. The first time you see it is in that list that we've already addressed in that Romans chapter 1 and verse number 31. But there it's not translated as a truce breaker. It's translated as the word implacable. Implacable. And that helps us when we compare Scripture with Scripture to get a better understanding of what we're talking about when you say a truce breaker. When I was growing up, we had a little phrase. I don't know how politically correct it is today, but we call somebody who gave you something and then took it back an Indian giver. Maybe you've used that phrase and you've heard that phrase used. Well, this is not the type of word here we're talking about when you see truce breaker. We made a truce, we broke this truce so much. But the word implacable means not able to be appeased. Even to the point that the person that you're trying to appease refuses to reconcile. They won't reconcile. And here in our text is translated truce breaker, meaning they will not set a treaty with you that will hold. Someone that is adverse to entering into any treaty or compact that might bring about reconciliation with someone else. They just won't do it. They would, if you offer them a truce, they're going to break it. They're right in front of you. They're going to say, no, I'll have nothing to do with it. They are implacable. Unable to appease them. Their variance, their argument is so deep that they are now incapable because of implacableness, that they are unwilling to agree to anything because their dispute is so deep. This is a low state in any society where there can be no agreement made whatsoever. We see it in all sorts of different ways. When you see a city that says defund the police, they're saying there's no middle ground anymore. We just don't want police in our city. We want to defund them. We want to get rid of them completely. And let's come to a compromise. No, we're implacable. Truce breakers in this situation. Where Pastor Josh and myself see it a lot is in marriage disputes. Where one party will agree to no type of reconciliation whatsoever because they're either so hurt or so angry, they feel so bitterly misused. And this is when we use that phrase that there's irreconcilable differences. When that phrase is used, it's supposed to sound amiable. It's supposed to sound friendly in a court of law. The divorce is granted on the grounds of irreconcilable differences. But biblically, you would say they're implacable. They're truth breakers. They will not come to an agreement under any circumstance whatsoever. One party may lay out opportunity after opportunity. Here's what we can do, and here's what we can do, and here's what we can do. The other party says, absolutely not. I want nothing to do with it. They will not have a truce. Thus, the original covenant between them remains broken. They are truce breakers and are remaining as such because there will be no repair to the breach under any circumstance. Now, understand, as I said, we're talking about perilous times here. In this particular text, where men are given over to this list of sins, and our word that we're looking at is truce breaker, one who will not be appeased, but will never say, I forgive you and mean it. That's the level that this person has become. I'll never say, I forgive you and actually mean it. So how can we as Christians then be warned by this? How can we be warned by this? We're given a list of people that we are to turn away from. But the thing that you never want to be is somebody on this list one day. And so as a pastor, when I read over this list and I think about somebody that's being implacable, somebody that's being a truce breaker, somebody that has an unnatural affection, somebody that is high-minded. And I'm going over the list and I think, and I don't want to lay that list out and say, hi, that's you, I'm disowning you. What I want to say is, no, wait, you're a professing believer. You're, as the Scripture says in verse number 5, You're producing a form of godliness by your regular attendance to church, maybe. I don't want you to end up in such peril that you're the kind of person we end up having to turn away from because of a refusal to repent and do that which is clearly commanded. So what is the opposite then of someone who's implacable, and the opposite of someone that is a truth breaker? It is someone that will forgive. And if there's ever a day that we need to labor on forgiveness, it is in this age when we see literally laws being made to say we're not going to forgive, we're going to punish people for crimes they may never have committed, but maybe generations past have committed, and we think those generations should pay. Today's generation should pay for the past generation. There is zero forgiveness. There's no way that we can ever be reconciled. They just removed the base from the statue of Robert E. Lee in Virginia. They've already removed his statue. It's gone forever. It'll never come back. Once something like that happens, it's gone. You're not going to see it come back. They just recently removed the base. And they had a group out there celebrating. We finally got rid of this awful black mark on our history. And you think about the various people in our history now that are being maligned because of all the things that have gone on in the past, regardless of the character of these individuals, the culture that they were raised in. And we want to hold them guilty for something that they didn't have any control over. We won't forgive them. We're implacable. No. Until you burn the city to the ground, until you have given me all the reparations I ask for, until you have coddled me and called me by the right pronouns, until you have done all of this, I will be implacable. I am a truce breaker. I will never forgive. May God deliver us from that. And let it never be named among us that we would become so bitter. Forgiveness then ought to be the watchword for believers. It is the mark of a Christian to be forgiving and, mark this, loving. Forgiving and loving. This is the mark of a believer. Something we ought to be serious about in our life, one toward another. There ought to be nobody in here that we are not willing to forgive and to love. From the very bowels within us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And you can see where the Apostle Paul is pointing this out in this list of things that he's calling on the church there at Ephesus to be deeply involved in and to embrace and to make it just their ideology, just their culture. He wants this to be the culture of that church. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 32. And be ye kind one to another. That it's so sad. Pastor Josh and I were counseling this couple one time, and we had talked about this couple before we got in there and said, what is our approach? We've already dealt with this couple on one occasion, and just what needs to be our approach? What do we need to do? And we both agreed, we need to tell them, you need to just obey the Bible and be kind. Just be kind. You remember this, Pastor Josh? We're like, if you could just be kind to one another, you're not even kind. There's no kindness at all being shown between you. But if you would be kind to one another, that would start moving us in the right direction because you'll be obeying. So he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. You know, we're more tender-hearted to a salamander that's about to go extinct in some creek somewhere than we are to our brothers and sisters right here in this room. Forgiving one another. I mean, this is the mark of what believers ought to be. This is the entire environment that Paul says the church at Ephesus needs to embrace. Be ready to forgive one another. How? How do I forgive them? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, you sorry rascal. Think about who you were before God saved you. Think about what He had to work with. A dead man, steeped in sins. And we're to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, go over to Colossians. He writes to the church at Colossae something very similar. So don't think, well, the church at Ephesus must have had a real problem with that forgiving stuff. Glad that's not us. No, I think every one of us have the same thing. Problem, because there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. We're all susceptible to these things. So he writes to church at Colossae, chapter number 3, verse number 12, and this is what he said. Put on, therefore, put on, like you're putting on armor, like you're putting on your shoes. Have you ever tried to get dressed without drying off after getting out of the shower? You're in a rush. You got to be somewhere, you know, and you just got time. You jump out and you start grabbing your clothes, trying to put them on, and you can't. You know, you're just fighting it. But when you're putting on armor for a battle, there's a way. It's all got to go on in a certain way. And if you've ever had to wear battle dress for anything in the military, every once in a while we would have to go into what battle dress, and you'd have to put certain things on and certain garments in a certain way, and tuck your pants in your boot in a certain way, and tie your shoes a certain way. There's just things you had to do, and you had to do it in order. And that's the idea that Paul is drawing from, because soldiers were such a common fixture in these Roman towns, Roman-ruled towns, that you saw them all the time. And if somebody was disorderly in the way they wore their garments, you would know it immediately. And he tells them, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. So just like a soldier would put on things properly, the elect of God needs to be ready to put something on in a proper way. And here it is. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's who you are. I'm describing you. And here they are. Here's these things. Bowels of mercy. Notice it's not mercy. It's plural. Bowels of mercies. Well, I was merciful to them once. Well, you may have to be merciful to them again. Welcome to the world of repeat offenders. Because that's what we deal with, do we not? I tell my wife that all the time. You need to get used to it. I'm a repeat offender. You know, I mean, I'm consistently inconsistent. And I want to do better. But this is where a wife has to put on bowels of mercies toward her husband. And we have to do it toward one another. So he said this, and kindness. There's that word again. Just be kind to one another. Treat one another with an attitude differently than you would treat. So I was going into a grocery store the other day. I had just finished meeting with somebody and was running into Publix and was going to get two apples and an orange. I don't know what the order was for there. That's what I was told to get. So we got two apples and an orange. And there was this mother dragging this kid into Publix, and she was dragging, and she was fussing the whole time. Just yelling at this kid, and the kid being drunk. You know how it is. You've probably done that, had that happen to you before, or done that to your own child. And they stepped in, and there's this cashier, or not cashier, excuse me, this bag boy there, and he's a special kind of guy. You know, he's one of these guys that has a little bit of a challenge, and but he doesn't seem to slow him down. and he immediately, you know, he's just all Mr. Bubbly and everything. When I was checking out, he told this one woman, "You're our number one customer." And I said, "And what am I?" "Now you're number one." I thought, "You're good. You're good." But he was up there near the front doing something, and he goes, "Hello," when they came in. She was like, "And I'll see you." She goes, "Hey, how are you?" And went right back to it. I was like, "Oh, this is us. This is us." So often, we don't even know how to operate in the world of what we might call consistent kindness. Just being consistently kind. Kindness. Notice the next one. Humbleness of mind. In other words, not thinking more of yourself than you ought. I ain't all that special. Maybe I've got a skill or a talent you don't have, but I need to keep a humble mind. I need to let my mind keep me in my place, which is to be ready to serve, ready to aid this person that needs my kindness. The next one, meekness. Then long-suffering. I mean, all of these things are challenges that every one of us need in order to truly be forgiving, godly Christians. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Putting up with one another and then forgiving this person I'm having to put up with. If any man have a quarrel against any, he said, look, if you've got a quarrel against somebody, it ought to become your goal to forbear and forgive. I got a quarrel with this person. Look, I need to learn to forbear. I need to have humbleness of mind, be kind and meek and long-suffering. I need to have the bowels of mercies, plural. And I need to forgive them. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Wow, what a challenge. And above all these things, like there's something even above all that. That's a pretty long list for a believer to get involved in. And now there's an above all this, and on top of this, that's the way we usually look at it, isn't it? I've got to do all this. And then on top of that, Paul says, and above all these things, put on charity. Now it's just the depth of love, which is the bond of perfectness. And by the way, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Don't let the peace of this world, which is a false peace, rule there. Certainly don't let the anger and bitterness of this world rule there. To the which also you're called in one body. And by the way, be ye thankful. Wow. This is a tall order. But it sure beats 2 Timothy 3:1-5. It beats that hands down. Keep in mind that how we respond to Jesus' commands that He has given us is incredibly important as marking us as disciples. If we're wanting to mark someone as not His disciple by separating ourselves from somebody, turning away, as this text says, if we're ready and eager to do that, we ought to be equally ready and eager to be marked as a disciple. We ought to be just as quick to say, well, you know what? I don't want to be mistaken for somebody on the other list. I'd like for somebody to make a mistake of thinking I'm actually trying to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope it's not a mistake. I hope it's an accurate assessment. When Jesus says something, our display of love toward Him is seen in obedience according to His word. If you love me, keep my commands. This is what Jesus taught us. In fact, it's in Matthew 28, and we talked about this in college on Thursday night, where we find a minister's duties toward converts. What's one of the minister's duties in Matthew 28? It's called the Great Commission, but it's really helpful if you think about it. He said to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This is what we're supposed to do. So if we're marked as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love Him because we keep His commandments, we need to know what He commanded. Now, one of the ways we know what He's commanded is that His ministers would teach us what He's commanded. We go into all the world baptizing them. And after their conversion, it's very clear when that's to be. We're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So whatever God's commanded, Jesus has commanded, we're to teach it. And guess what? You're to obey it to display your love and the fact that you are a disciple. But what about when Jesus tells us that there's actually a mark? Like there's a mark here to label somebody to turn away from them. What about when Jesus tells us there's a mark or there's a sign that we're actually children of the Father? And He says, now there's a mark that tells us if you're children of the Father. Wow, that's pretty telling. I hope I've got that mark. I really do. There was some kids, Brother Ronnie and I went to school together, and that was an entire family. All had a birthmark. Everybody in that family had his birthmark. Everybody. And I remember it distinctly. If you saw that birthmark, you knew they were related in that family. And you knew who they belonged to. They were all marked, if you will. And here's a mark that He gives us. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5. And look at verse number 43. This ought to be a very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure you have read it many times, probably gone through it in family devotions. We certainly preach through it here. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 43, it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." There's what you do. Now, what's the next thing he tells them? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now, this does not make you a child of God to do those things. But it allows you to be identified as one. Don't try to change the gospel with this verse and say, now the way to be saved is love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good. Now that's not what he's saying when he says that ye may be the children of your Father. He is saying this is the evidence that you belong to the Father, is that this is how you carry on. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good," and he begins to explain why you don't single them out and refuse to do these things, "and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." We're very quick, you know, to say things like that. The Bezadas had a disaster last night. They lost their chicken coop and it burned to the ground. All the chickens survived. The Lord's very merciful, and they survived. And I was talking to somebody on the phone that doesn't go to church here or anything of that nature. And, "Well, I wonder if the Lord was punishing them for something." I said, "Yeah, burn that chicken coop down. That got them. That showed them." And Matt was so proud of his chicken coop. He'd have used a square on it when he was building it, but he could have been proud of it. But isn't this our immediate reaction? God is punishing the Bezadas by burning their chicken coop. Okay? If they don't even know who the Bezadas are, but our nature is never to respond in kindness towards something like that. Now, do we check ourselves when things happen in our lives? I hope you do. I do for myself. I always check myself. Something will come up in my life and I immediately start examining my own life and trying to draw some logical conclusions, see if there's a place I need to repent and all of these kind of things. But the sun rises on the evil and on the good, and it rains on the just and the unjust, he's saying. He said, these things happen. "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" So here's the challenge. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I've got to be like God. I need to be Godlike in my actions in all of these circumstances. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few verses from the gospel. I've got a little time here to do this. We're going to go to here in Matthew chapter 6. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at some verses from the gospels. And while some of them are a little bit of repeat, because in the synoptic gospels you have stories that are very similar sometimes, their word is slightly different in each gospel, thus giving us more understanding in the process. So I want us to look at these so that we get an idea of if Pastor Michael is calling on you tonight not to be a truce breaker, not to be implacable, but to be ready to forgive and ready to minister. And then he's also told you that one of the marks of loving Jesus is keeping his commands. And in fact, it's the sworn duty of the minister, according to Matthew 28, when he sent his ministers out into the world. After these folks get baptized, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You need to know what Jesus has commanded about forgiveness. All that said, Matthew chapter number 6, verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That ought to be a no-brainer for us. Wow! If I'll forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I'm not going to be implacable on that verse alone. I'm not going to be a truce breaker. I want my sins forgiven. I want my iniquities to be covered. Then go over a couple of chapters, Matthew 18. or swipe up to a couple of chapters. I don't know what to say anymore. Somebody told me the other day they hardly use their printed Bible anymore. They use their phone all the time. So I guess instead of saying turn over a couple of chapters, swipe up a couple of chapters. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, and this is so Peter. When you understand Peter's personality and you see all the things, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? There's the mark of perfection for the Pharisees and Sadducees. You do something seven times, and if it doesn't work out after that, you just quit. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Wow. Now there's another account of this where he says, in a day. 70 times 7 in a day. Wow. And since he leaves it open-ended here, in verse 22, I guess it could be every hour, he's making an emphasis here. You better be ready to forgive. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, all that I've ever read on this is 10,000 talents is about a lifetime's wage. So in other words, it would take you your lifetime working to pay it. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This was the right of the king. He could take you, your wife, your children, your property, and sell you, and whatever he gets for it, that'll be to the settling of the debt. But because it wasn't contracts like we write today, that means the debt's really not settled. You've only paid part of it. You still owe. If he ever sees you again, you still owe. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. Do what you ought to do. Do what's the right thing to do. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Kind of a bold statement there. In other words, I'll spend the rest of my life laboring to pay you. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, biblical, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Wow. All right. Now you belong to me because you're part of my kingdom here, but I'm going to forgive your debt. Now, this guy that just had his debt forgiven, the same servant, went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, which is about a day's wage. And he laid hands on him. He took him by the throat saying, pay me that thou owest. I mean, mercilessly. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him saying, wow, sounds familiar. Have patience with me. That's exactly what the other guy said. And I will pay thee all. You would have thought that would have rung in his own ears, wouldn't it, when he said that? And he would not. But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, that huge amount that yet you owed, because thou desiredest me, you asked me to. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Now I want you to think about this. When we're told that we ought to forgive our brethren, even as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, how much did God forgive you compared to what you're usually called upon to forgive somebody here? What's the balance of the difference? One is a lifetime of wages. In other words, the wages of sin is death. This is what God has forgiven. And then we're called to forgive. I need to forgive Sam for something. I'm forgiving Sam. Sam was a jerk. Sam was rude. Sam was this. Sam was that. I'm not going to forgive. No way. I can't believe it until he does this and this and this. And he can grovel and he can beg. And then I'll think about it. Because I've got power. power is that? That's foolishness. That's not even Christianity. And yet God, who's forgiven a debt much greater than what Sam owes me, I refuse to forgive Sam. And his Lord was wroth, verse 34, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts... This is that whole thing about, well, I'll forgive them, but I ain't going to forget it. I'll forgive them, but I'm going to sleep with one eye open. My heavenly Father is going to do this unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now go over to the book of Mark. I'm going to run out of clock tonight before I run out of text, I'm afraid. Mark chapter number 11. Jesus teaching these folks how to pray. And he says this in verse 25 of Mark 11. And when you stand praying, forgive. This is part of your prayers. When you are praying, part of it is that you are... It's a conscious act within your prayers to forgive. If you have aught against any. So notice there's not this hunting them down and getting things worked out and making sure. No, when you're praying, then one of your goals is to forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Go over to Luke chapter number 6. Luke chapter number 6. It always scares me when somebody thinks they are sovereign enough to say, I'm trying to forgive them. Just bound up within me this power to hold this unforgiveness over them. It's kind of spooky if you think about it. The position you're elevating yourself to. Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I want to be more and more forgiving in order to be forgiven more and more. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now the difference here is the mote being the tiniest speck. In fact, some commentators said the mote was like a fleck off of a piece of grain, so tiny that you just would have to look close to see it. And I found a spider today and took a picture of it. And the spider was so small, it was standing next to a grain of salt. And the grain of salt was almost half the body size of this spider. Now you're probably thinking, how in the world could you see that thing? Well, I took my phone, I zoomed in on it. What is that moving? And I was like, whoa, it's a spider. And it was glowing. It was the coolest thing I've ever seen in my life. I don't even know. Anyway, that's a whole other story. See me if you'd like to see the picture. I have it. But the comparison is this boat, this tiniest little speck, is in your brother's eye, and you go, and you got a beam in your eye the size of a telephone pole, walking around with it, you're going, hey, you need to get that taken care of. It's like the kid, the dumbest kid in the class, calling you a dummy. And you're just like, seriously? Did that just come out of your mouth? And he asks this question, either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Hey, let me help you out here. Let me help you out here. No, maybe I don't need your help. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull the mote out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. It's not the same, leave the mote in your brother's eye, but make sure you're right. And that was my opening statement, is make sure we're right in this before we start checking a list off. It is easy for us to spot the error in others. It's often difficult for us to see our own sins and shortcomings. Now, a minister of the gospel needs to take a real careful stock of Luke chapter 6 that we just read and be very warned, because the Apostle Paul backs it up with something a little stronger for the minister of the gospel. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things." So, a fellow that is going to win the wrestling match, Brother Matt, can't go out and eat donuts and fried chicken and lay around and watch TV all week. He's going to have to eat the right foods, and he's going to have to hit the mat. He's going to have to jog, and he's going to have to get the rest he needs. He's going to have to do everything. If he's striving for the mastery, he's temperate in all things. He doesn't let one thing control him to make him unable to be the master of what he's working on. That's a simple understanding there. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." He said the people that are striving for the mastery in these sports and things, they're trying to get this crown that's just going to burn up one day. They're laboring to get a crown. I won, and it's gone. He said, "However, we, an incorruptible." For believers, it's real. Now, you think a ribbon's real or a crown's real, but it's just a momentary, fleeting passion that we win. I had a box full of trophies and plaques. Salesman of the month, salesman of the year, first place, second place, third place, boxes. And it's all gone now. I don't even remember what happened to it. I think we moved and my wife threw it out. I don't know what happened. It's gone. But Paul said, what we're after is incorruptible. So what does Paul do? "I therefore so run." Like those guys trying to win this crown, I'm running not as uncertainly. I've got a goal in mind. I've got a vision, a hope. "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." He said, I'm not just punching at nothing. He said, "I've got a goal. I'm working a bag, trying to get ready for this fight. But I keep under my body." He's basically saying, I keep my body under control. I keep under my body. My body is not going to do whatever it wants to do and bring it into subjection. I bring my body into subjection. My body is not going to rule me, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, "I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure this old body does exactly what I tell it to do, because I am not going to be the adulterer. I'm not going to be the fornicator. I'm not going to be the drunkard. I'm not going to be the guy that ends up with this list that he gives to Timothy there at the church at Ephesus, without natural affections, a truce breaker, a false accuser, incontinent, fierce, despisers." He said, I'm bringing this body under control. I'm going to make it do exactly what I tell it to do, because I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want somebody to have to say, "Yeah, I had to turn away from him because he'd given himself over and was defeated when he got to the mat. His opponent subjected him immediately. He was owned." Now, if you'll just give me a minute, let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. It's a Wednesday night. You've worked hard. You're tired. And you're thinking he's going long. But actually, I'm just trying to get this done as quickly as possible. Luke chapter 11, verse number 3. Very familiar passage. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Then in Luke 17, We read this in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, here you go, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. I'm afraid we love the rebuke part more than the forgive part. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And then powerfully in Luke 23, and this is the last verse we're going to look at, a prayer to God from Jesus Christ while he's on the cross. By the way, I don't know what you've suffered in your life, and I'm sure each of you have suffered at different levels of things that I can't comprehend. So I'm not making light of any suffering you've ever had, any sorrow, anything that's ever been cast your way, any hurt you've ever had. But I assure you, you've never borne the weight of the sins of the world like our Lord and Savior did on the cross. In Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now all of these are important. They need to be taken together in the spirit of the way that I'm trying to present them to form a full picture of how we respond to those that have injured us. Don't have the attitude, I am never ever going to forgive this person that trespassed against me. I just refuse to do it, Brother Michael. I just can't do it. I don't have it in me. And I've heard people say that. I could never forgive them. It's just not in me to forgive them. Be careful, because one of the marks of the believer is that not only should we forgive, but we can forgive. We can. We have the ability to do just that as a believer. If Jesus could call upon his heavenly Father to forgive those that were crucifying him, how should we respond to those who may sin against us? Now, we don't have time tonight to get into all of the aspects of what if there's someone harming me, injuring me, something of this nature. I think we can use some common sense in that and know what proper preservation of ourself would be in circumstances like that. But hopefully we can address that next week, Lord willing. So let us have this mark as a believer to be ready to forgive. And I pray that that would be our watchword, that we would not be truce breakers or implacable. Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank you for this passage as it was genuinely challenging to me as I have in the past felt justified in not forgiving. I felt justified in holding a grudge, even though you have clearly commanded to grudge not. You tell us this in your word. Thank you, Father, for bringing me to repentance in that area. And I pray now that if there's any saints of God that are gathered here tonight who are holding bitterness or anger or malice against someone, that they would put that away this very evening. Be ready to forgive, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as you, Father, have forgiven us for Christ's sake. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.